See here in James chapter 3, what we do with our tongue shapes our lives, for good or for ill. Not only our own lives, but the lives of others as well. And so a good summary of our passage arguably comes from Proverbs 18, where we read that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And so we ask ourselves as we approach this text, how is it that I use my tongue? Is my speech holy and seasoned with salt? Do I use my tongue to bless others, or rather to curse and to injure? And of course, our prayer is that God would give us the grace to do the former more and more, and to bring him glory with our speech. So would he use his word to that end even this morning? So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, again, today we are considering the use of our tongues. And the basic application and takeaway from this morning's message is that if we are to be justified on the last day, on the day of judgment, if we're going to be reckoned righteous on that day, we must learn to tame our tongues. In other words, our speech is a matter of life and death. Jesus said in Matthew 12, we looked at this last week briefly, he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, last week, we saw that justification on the last day depends on whether or not we bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 24, James writes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Paul says something similar in Romans 2, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Again, looking to that final day of judgment. But James points in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 26, last week's text, his point is that if you have true faith, it will be a faith that works necessarily. So in verse 22, he says that you see that faith was active along with his works. Speaking of Abraham and his willingness to offer up his son Isaac, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. They go hand in hand, James says. And again, this is due to the nature of our salvation. We considered this briefly last week, but I want to be ultra clear about the gospel. So we're kind of covering some of the same ground again. The gospel is that through faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. And if we have Christ, we have two things. We have his righteousness, that's justification. His righteousness is reckoned to us, even though we're not righteous in ourselves. But then secondly, if we have Christ, we have his Spirit at work within us, sanctifying us, renewing us. So union with Christ then necessarily leads to both. It's two sides of the same coin, or two shoots from the same seed. And friends, this is the good news. It's not just forgiveness, but it is also that God renews us to be like his Son. And so we read this clear articulation of the gospel in Romans 8. I'll just read a few verses here. Paul writes, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's the key, in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." He's saying the law cannot save us because the flesh is too weak. We cannot obey it perfectly. And he goes on, he says, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So friends, if we are in Christ, our sin too, we've been crucified with Christ, and it has been condemned in the flesh of Christ. It's been taken care of. But Paul goes on, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Right, so Paul says, look, we all struggle with sin. We all do things that we know we ought not to do, and it feels like we can't help it. We feel like slaves. But he says, but actually, when you believe in Christ, you're set free. "Who will deliver me?" Paul asks. And this is his answer, the verses we just read. Through the Spirit of Christ, we can walk in accordance with his righteousness. And this is why Jesus says in the Gospels that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's because he gives us the power to obey. It's not because he sets the bar really low. It's because he gives us his very Spirit. And so, friends, if you have Christ, you have his righteous status reckoned to you, and you also have his Spirit working actual righteousness in you, affecting how you behave and live. And so to be crystal clear, James isn't teaching some tipping point idea in his letter, right? If you have enough good works, or if your good works outweigh the bad, then you'll be saved. He's not saying that. It's not about being good enough to get into heaven. Rather, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, though you continue to sin, James says in our passage, we all stumble in many ways. If you continue in sin, still, your faith will produce good works and obedience. And your works will be evidence of your faith and the fact that you have been united to Christ, the righteous one. And in this way, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly be justified on the day of judgment. There will be no one who calls upon the name of the Lord with true faith who is not saved. Even with our varying levels of faithfulness, we will all be reckoned faithful on that day. Friends, this is the gospel. If you haven't yet believed it, believe in it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he suffered the wrath of God in our stead. And he offers us the free gift now of his righteousness and life. All you have to do is receive it. Now, this isn't just recap, but it is important for understanding some things in our passage, and really the whole book of James, which we'll discuss a little bit today, but we're going to have to return to in future weeks. So with that intro, give you the outline here, threefold outline this morning. Firstly, we'll consider the warning given to teachers. Secondly, the centrality and power of the tongue. And then thirdly, we'll ask, okay, how do we change then? How do we change? So firstly, James gives a warning to teachers in verse 1. He writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, this, of course, is a sober warning. right, to anyone who would take the office of teacher or rabbi, we might say. In the first century Judaism, this is was a well-respected and prestigious office. And in many ways, that truth still holds today. We want young men to desire to go into ministry. And as an aside, we have a few young men who are planning to go to a conference in early October to consider, is God calling me to pastoral ministry? And so we invite your prayers for them. We want to encourage our young men in this regard. Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's good to desire this task, to be an elder or a pastor. But those who would be teachers are, in fact, warned. But what is the nature of this warning? James says, you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, there's two ways to take this. Either that all teachers, believing and unbelieving, will be judged, or that James is speaking specifically to the unfaithful, unbelieving teachers. And I think that the latter option, the second option, is the better option. And I'm following G.K. Beale here, who says that this has to do with judgment for those teachers who are shown to be unfaithful. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, this word, krima, in the Greek, for judgment, there's one sense in which it's used in the New Testament and applied to all people. All people will face judgment. We'll all come before the judgment seat of Christ, that is. But there's another sense in which this word is used, and it's a little bit more particular. So in John 5, this is what Jesus says about the day of judgment, the resurrection, and the judgment to follow. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's one option, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Friends, there is a resurrection that believers will experience that is a resurrection of life, while others will rise specifically to a resurrection of judgment. The Bible is very clear that only non-believers will face any penalty for their sin. And conversely, only faithful people will be rewarded. This is the point of the parable of the talents. The master's words that when he comes back and he finds out how the stewards have invested the gifts, the talents that the master gave to them, 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. He comes and there's 2 that are faithful and there's 1 that is not faithful who does nothing with it. Right? This one is judged. This one is a non-believer. But to those who were faithful, he says to them both, the same exact words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So even though James says here, we teachers, he means it in a hypothetical sense, grouping him with his broader group of teachers. He says, if and when we are judged unfaithful, only then it will be more severe. So we see a good parallel then in Luke's gospel in chapter 12. The master sets servants over his household, Jesus says. He goes away, and the servants are responsible. And when he returns, the wise manager is rewarded. And then the unfaithful managers are given different treatments according to their level of unfaithfulness. So let me turn there. We read in chapter 12 that one will be cut in pieces and put with the unfaithful. But then the other two, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Jesus' point there is that there are going to be varying degrees of judgment, varying degrees of punishment for those who are unfaithful to him. And there will be some in the church who never truly believe, and they will be shown to be unfaithful servants. And depending on their level of disobedience and how they've led people astray, they will receive varying degrees of judgment. That is what James is talking about here in his epistle. Besides this point, many theologians believe the sins of believers won't even come into view on Judgment Day. In fact, Robert Lethem, he speaks on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is where we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." He comments on this, and others will say the same, that this is a binary. It's not like God's going to give us a little punishment for our sins and then a little bit of reward for our faithfulness. Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good on the one hand or evil on the other. And this mirrors the narrative depictions we have in the Gospels where there's only two options. There's faithfulness and reward, or there's unfaithfulness and judgment. Robert Lethem says, "Many preachers have rubbed their congregations' consciences raw by the thought that all of our sins will be paraded for the entire universe to see." And he says, no, that's not the case. And others say the same alongside him, right? Our sins have already been laid on Christ, cast into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, and they have been forgotten by God. This is the covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. Friends, for you to suffer shame for your sin would be double jeopardy, for God to punish twice for our sins, punishing his son and then still punishing us just a little bit on the day of judgment. So friends, this encouragement then, this warning, is directed at the possibility of being unfaithful. And I want to say that because I don't want this text to scare anyone away from ministry. And this is an important hermeneutical point. We're going to have to return to it on future weeks. But James, throughout this letter, he doesn't just assume that everyone in his audience has true saving faith. He knows his audience is professing. He writes to them as fellow professors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he basically says, well, the proof is in the pudding. The jury's out, and the evidence will be seen on the last day as to whether you are truly a believer. That's why he can be so harsh and severe in his letter. Again, we'll consider that in future weeks. But that's the warning to teachers. We are to take it seriously and to make sure, first and foremost, that if we seek the office, we do it out of love for Christ. We do not want to seek our own glory and really not know the Lord at all and be misled the whole way along. That does happen. There are Christian pastors and teachers today who on the last day will face the judgment of God. I should say Christian in a professing sense, not that they are actually God's elect. But that's the warning. So secondly then, our second heading, we'll consider the power of the tongue. And this is verses 2-5. Perhaps, friends, you can remember certain words spoken to you that cut you deep. And it's not hard for you to recall them to mind, perhaps even now. Or, on the other hand, words that have encouraged you and changed the course of your life in a positive way. Perhaps you wish you can take back words you've said, and sadly, no amount of effort or money can undo what's come out of your mouth. Right, life is words, and words are life. This is true at the deepest possible level, at the spiritual level, right? Those things that pertain to our souls, Jesus says of words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Words impart spiritual life. Interestingly, when Jesus says that, he's responding to Satan, who tried to twist God's word, just as he did with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. It was a lie that he told them, a subtle twisting of God's word that led to our fall. In Genesis 3:1, we read the serpent say to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He causes Eve to misunderstand. He confuses her. What did God actually say? Well, in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Very different thing. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So Satan misrepresents God, saying, you can't eat of any tree when God had only said it's just this one. Satan made God seem stingy. And the story goes on, and Adam and Eve eventually do eat. These misleading words led to the fall of mankind. This is how significant and powerful words are. They can lead to either spiritual death or spiritual life. Jesus says in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is the positive side. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So while God uses his speech for good, for us, the continual temptation is to use our tongues to serve ourselves and to tear others down. The serpent, the first words of any creature in the Bible, did God actually say? Adam's first words were accusation and blame shifting. God comes to him after he sins and says, did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then the first words we have of any human in the scriptures, Adam says, the woman who you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So he shifts the blame to firstly God and then the woman. The conclusion is that we have to recognize the power of words for good and evil and the continual temptation to use our words in a way that is self-serving, right? And in a way that gets at others to harm them. So friends, understand the weight of your words. They determine the course of your life. And this is James' point in verses 2-5, perfection. It's about having control of our tongues, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And this is the point, of course, of the two metaphors, right? If you put a bit in a horse's mouth and you have reins, you can steer it whichever way you want it to go. The rudder on a ship, even if there's great winds and forces that want to point it another direction, the rudder will determine the course of the ship. So the tongue is very powerful then to determine the course of our lives. And James concludes, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Maybe some of you have heard the proverbial saying that the pen is mightier than the sword. Right, it's especially true in politics where you can have armies go to war or someone can write a peace treaty or something like that. Someone can appeal and through words, the courses of nature, nations are determined. The sword can cut the skin. The sword can even stop hearts, but the tongue, our words, can transform the heart. In Peter's sermon, we see this very truth in Acts 2 after he preaches. This is what we read in verse 37. Now when they heard this, the crowd there listening to the sermon, now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? With the tongue, we build relationships. We perform well during interviews. We ruin relationships. We do all sorts of things, good and bad. So friends, use your tongue well because it will direct the course of your life. But the tongue not only directs our lives, there is a destructive power as well to the tongue. And we don't need too much help to see this in the text. James is pretty clear. He uses the metaphor of fire starting in verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. I don't know if any of you yesterday saw the fire that was happening in the mouth of Weber Canyon, 125 acres. As of yesterday evening at 9:30, I only know about it because we went to a park and as we were driving, we saw all the smoke and we saw the planes dropping chemicals as well as water. 125 acres in the course of just a handful of hours. The greatest fires in the United States, anyways, have burned over 1 million acres. It's crazy to consider. One little spark, 1 million acres burned. This is what the tongue can do. It's a fire. James continues in the middle of verse 6. He says it's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. So here he transitions to pollution language. Right? When we sin in our speech, James says the whole body is polluted as a result. And there's a parallel, again, in the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 15. The Pharisees and scribes criticize the disciples for not washing their hands. And this is how he responds. He says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And then he clarifies his meaning. He says, what comes out of the mouth ultimately comes from the heart. A few verses later, he says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So we see then in Scripture that the tongue has a uniquely close tie to the heart. And this is why it's so hurtful when we say mean and nasty things. There's this close and immediate tie between the tongue and the heart. But James goes on, still toward the end of verse 6 now, he says, "The tongue setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell." So now he returns to the fire language. He says, "The tongue's destructive power touches every aspect of our lives from beginning to end." It's like a small statement turning into an argument, which turns into a fight, which destroys a relationship. One simple word can affect a lot in our lives. And this destructive use of the tongue, James says, it's set on fire by hell. And this is metonymy. Hell is put for the one who dwells in hell, that is Satan. In Revelation 9, Satan is referred to as the angel of the bottomless pit. And we read there that his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And both of these names mean destruction. Satan, this angel of the bottomless pit, he's ultimately the one who tempts us and sets us on this course, again, as we saw in Genesis 3. So it's a sobering thought to think that our tongues can be inspired, set on fire, turned to destructive use by Satan and the forces of evil. James continues in verses 7 and 8 to say that the tongue is uncontrollable and it's a deadly evil. In verse 7 he says, "Every kind of creature has been tamed by man." This is my summary. We can think of falcons. You can think of cheetahs. Didn't know if you knew that. I found that out this week. Even cheetahs can be tamed. Elephants. Pretty crazy that we can tame elephants. But then in verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue." Now, to tame something, of course, is to gain control and mastery over it. And he says we cannot do that with the tongue. And to just place this cherry on top, James goes on. He says it is a restless, which could also be translated unstable. It's a restless, unstable evil, full of deadly poison. And here James may have the tongue of a snake in view. In multiple psalms, we see that poison can come from our mouths, like the venom of snakes. So then that brings us to the end of this set of verses. What are the sins of the tongue? I thought initially when I set out to write this sermon that I'd have a long list and we'd talk about them, but that would be a whole nother sermon. So friends, I would encourage you to look at Westminster Larger Catechism 144 and 145 for me to just read the questions and answers as to how we can sin with our mouths and what kind of speech the Ninth Commandment requires of us. That would take me a few minutes here. So spend time and think through, okay, how do I use my tongue? We can use our tongues to lie. We can say hurtful comments, mean, nasty things. We can boast. We can be arrogant and lift ourselves up with our words. We can be terribly critical. Some of us have a critical spirit and we need to repent of it. We need to leave it behind. We can gossip, spread false rumors, slandering people's names. And just think how quickly our speech then is like a fire. Think of how quickly rumors spread. Right? Words are impossible to stop once they're released. They take on a life of their own and speed ahead, and then they get twisted and distorted and misrepresented. So friends, be careful with your tongue. The Proverbs say that where words are many, sin is not lacking. We ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak, James says in chapter 1. The tongue has a very destructive power, and we ought to examine ourselves and bring it into check in our lives. So the tongue has a directing power, a destructive power. And then James goes on to speak of the doubleness of the tongue in verses 9 through 12, the remaining verses. He says that with the tongue we bless God and curse those made in his image in verse 9. We praise the artist on the one hand, but we throw mud on his painting. We bless God, and this means we praise God and give him glory for who he is. And then we curse those made in his image. Now, to curse another person, to be clear, is to pronounce God's judgment upon them. And this is an incredibly serious thing. I doubt many of us do this regularly, actually, with our tongues. We might do it in our hearts, and we need to be careful to examine not just our words, but our hearts. But I want to speak about cursing for a minute. In the Old Testament, we see God's people cry out to God that he might execute judgment and justice upon their enemies. But in the New Testament, under this new covenant era, it's clear that we're not meant to prejudge who God's enemies are by cursing them. Under the Old Testament, God named his enemies, and he brought judgment on them through his people and gave his people explicit direction to destroy, for example, the Canaanites. But now, God doesn't call us to exercise that kind of judgment. Instead, we leave open the possibility that those who are opposed to God now may yet become recipients of his grace, just as happened with us. We were all children of wrath, Paul says. But God's judgment fell. For those who have faith, it fell on Christ. So in Romans 12, this is what Paul says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Even our enemies, even the enemies of Christ, bless them and do not curse them. Judgment then, we see in this new covenant era, in this time, it is left to God alone. Paul goes on a few verses later in Romans 12. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So James and Paul appear to say that it is now categorically wrong to curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God, because our judgment has fallen on Christ, right? And it still remains a possibility for others to repent, and so we extend mercy and leave judgment to God. And so some of you have asked me, what about imprecatory prayers? This is a question that pastors will sometimes get. Those prayers in the Psalms, right, that we see God's people asking for God to bring down his judgment and wrath upon their enemies. What about those prayers? I think an answer, this is my answer anyways, I would say we pray for those who persecute us, but we can ask God to execute judgment against, and this is I got a small list here, we can ask him to execute judgment against the spiritual forces of darkness. These are already under God's judgment, in fact. Jesus says, now is the ruler of this world judged. So we can ask for God's judgment to be realized against the spiritual forces of darkness, Satan and his demons. We can ask that all evil causes would be frustrated and defeated. We can ask that those who oppose Christ's kingdom, our enemies, would be thwarted in that effort and converted. We can pray for God's blessing upon them. We cannot curse them. And of course, we can pray that God would receive glory on the day of judgment through his judgment upon those who remain his enemies. But in the here and now, with respect to our fellow man who may yet receive God's grace, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. So the application here with these last verses is that wherever there is ill will and malice in our hearts towards our fellow man, we need to pull it out by the root and put that hatred to death. Hatred is the source of so much of the destructive use of our tongue. And we ourselves know it. Our consciences tell us, right? Whenever we feel that desire to get back at someone who has hurt us by saying something that we know will hurt them in return, we want to pay people back. So we read in Proverbs, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Sometimes we want to do this. But alternatively, the tongue of the wise brings healing. So friends, bring healing. Use your tongue to bless and not to curse. Well, how do we get away from being double-tongued? How do we change, right? If the tongue is such a destructive force and can ravage our lives, how do we change? Well, James indicates that we need to be transformed. Of course, this implies the possibility that we can be transformed. He says in verses 11 and 12, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So he says, you're going to be either one or the other. And of course, the gospel presents the possibility that we will become springs that are fresh water. Jesus, again, says something similar in Matthew 12. So many parallels between Jesus and James. But he says, and then this is the same passage where he talks about our being justified by our words. He says, you brood of vipers, speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, how can you speak good when you are evil? He knows that they can't help it because they haven't been made new. He goes on, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. The idea here is that God can make us into the good tree with good fruit. He can make our hearts a good treasure out of which good is brought forth in our lives and in the lives of others in and through our words. So friends, no human being can tame the tongue. That's what James says in verse 8. And there's this added word, unnecessary in the Greek. He says not just oudes, but anthropos. He doesn't need to add anthropos. He says not just no one can tame the tongue. He says no human individual can tame the tongue. Or we might translate it as no one is able to tame it among men. But God can and does tame our tongues. That's the good news this morning. And so we cry out to God, asking him to renew our speech. And here I'm going to read from Zephaniah. Here's one of the covenant promises extended to the people of God under the new covenant. The prophet looks forward to our day. And this is what he says that God will do for us. And this is where will end. The prophet writes, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Friends, we're asking God to make this promise all the more realized for us in the present, in our lives here today. And God is faithful. He will continue to sanctify us until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our prayer. That is our hope. And let's end by calling on the Lord with that prayer now. Please bow your heads with mine. Father God, Lord, you know that apart from being renewed in Christ, we are absolutely hopeless to use our tongues in a way that honors you and blesses others. And so we pray, Lord, that if there are any in our midst who have yet to be renewed, who have yet to be sanctified, such that their tongues also could be consecrated and set apart for good use, Lord, would you grant faith? Would you allow those who are yet in darkness to behold your marvelous light, the light of a merciful Savior, and turn to him in repentance and in faith? So, Lord, cleanse us from our sins. Forgive us of the many ways in which we stumble. And, Lord, we are so imperfect with how we use our tongues. And so would you bring to mind for each one of us how it is specifically that we ought to repent with regard to our speech. And Lord, would you be glorified in and through a people who have their speech seasoned as with salt, both today and more as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you receive the praise? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.